We had pretty well finished up our epistle there, that first epistle. And we want to talk to you some tonight about this second epistle. We're going to look at the verses here that have to do with the second epistle. We're going to be in chapter 1, and you'll find that in chapter 1, verse 1, the verses sound a lot like the first epistle. As a matter of fact, if you compare 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 with 2 Thessalonians 1 and 1, you'll find a little variation, but not much. It'll surprise you how near the same they are. We have in verse 1 and 2 the address and salutation. And so we start off and there's three men mentioned. And again, the church is addressed. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, if you compare this with the first epistle, verse 1 and 1, it looks very much the same. Of course, Silvanus, here Silvanus is very much known to us better by the name of Silas, shorter spelling of his name like. And Timotheus, we know better from the name Timothy. So it's Paul and Silas and Timothy. And it's addressed here unto the local assembly of baptized believers that was in the city of Thessalonica. Now you'll note in the latter part of the verse that this church was in God and in Christ. So we could say that the members of this church were a part of God and Christ because they were in union with them. I like the way he puts that expression here, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father there denotes God's relationship to His people. A lot of times in the Bible you have the covenant name for God when they say, my God. You really have that covenant name here in just a different form, our Father. Incidentally, that's the same terminology you have in the Lord's example prayer because it starts off, our Father who art in heaven and so forth. So our Father means that God the Father was the father of the members of the church at Thessalonica. They were His children, and He was their Father. And Jesus Christ was their Lord and Savior. So we might say that the Father was their nourisher, provider, and protector. But Christ was their Savior, our deliverer. So all of these members of the church knew God is their covenant Father, and they knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So that would tell us what? This church was made up of regenerated individuals. All the members were saved. And then verse 2 is so much like verse 2 of the first epistle until we're probably not going to do much more than just read it. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You note here that grace always comes before peace. Without grace, there could never be any peace. But all grace and all peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Separate and apart from them, there is no grace and there is no peace for any individual. Now let's get into some of the verses that we want to talk about. And incidentally, he doesn't hesitate to bring up the second coming of Christ even here in this very first chapter. One has said that about every chapter in 1 Thessalonians talks about the second advent. Well, they just about do. And this chapter is no exception to that. We have here in the third verse and verse 4, the thanksgiving that he had for their growth and perseverance. And we have, of course, their faith and love that had experienced growth that we look at here in verse 3. You might remember back in that first epistle, he talked about faith and love and hope. But he doesn't mention hope here. He mentions hope later, but not right here in this place. But we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Again, the word charity there is really the word in the Greek for love, and that's why we call it love. The word charity now has to do only with almsgiving. And the word love in the Bible certainly means far more than that. So in our modern day and time, we do not need the word charity there. We need the word love to convey it to the modern mind. Now he starts off here, and he said, we're bound to thank God always for you. Paul recognized the deep obligation to be constantly grateful for other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes wonder if we love one another as we should, and I wonder if we pray for one another as we should. The word bound here is a Greek word that expresses a deep sense of obligation. It's something like our Anglo-Saxon word ought. And really, it's stronger than that in the original text. It's the idea of like you owe it as a debt. In other words, you have a great obligation before God to give thanks for your fellow Christians and all of that. I wonder if we ever do thank God for fellow believers. Some of them do some very important works, and it would seem that we would need them very much in this work, and we need to be thankful for them. Paul was thankful for the members of this young church, and he said that it was fit or meet that he give thanks for them. The word fit there is better English for the word meet. It means fitness. So we just put it in modern English to help you there a little. And then he talks about your faith groweth exceedingly. Where there is life, there is growth. How does faith grow? Faith grows by being subjected to the living truth. Faith grows and increases wherever the Word of God is preached in purity and power. You know, we're ruled by our beliefs. If they're wrong, our life is a mistake and all of our energies are wasted. And it is possible for a person to be sincerely wrong. Paul, in his unconverted state, was certainly sincerely wrong. What about a church that doesn't have a faith that's growing? You know, some churches say, well, we're growing numerically. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. But of how many churches can you say that their system of revealed truth, their doctrines, they're growing from a doctrinal standpoint? I think sometimes one of the weakest problems that we have in our modern day churches is a lack of understanding the doctrines of the Bible. But here was a church, though it was young, hadn't been church very long, their faith was growing exceedingly. Think about a church that is growing numerically and yet not growing in the faith. That's a terrible thing. Really, the doom of a church is sealed by a dead creed. A church that has a dead creed is nothing more than a museum of dry, bony, musty remains. Like Sardis, it has a name to live, but it is in fact dead. But you know, I like that word there, groweth exceedingly. You have that adverb there, groweth exceedingly, describing the kind of growth that it is. That is a compound word in the Greek. It's a form of the word hooper. That's hooked on to another word. But it means to grow beyond measure. To grow more than you might expect. To grow so much that it's hard to calculate how much it has grown. I wonder how many churches can have said of them that their faith groweth exceedingly. Well, the faith of the church can only grow exceedingly if you as an individual member grow in faith and in the knowledge of the Word of God. So it all goes like that, you see. Think about the statement there in Luke 17 and 5 when the disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. We need an increase of doctrinal faith. We need an increase of practical faith. We just need our faith increased, period. I want to point out something here about faith. Faith grows. Somebody said, well, now, I got faith, but I don't ever grow. There is no such thing. You're talking about something that doesn't exist. Where there's life, there's growth. And so there is no such thing as a faith that doesn't grow. Faith does increase. It waxes stronger and stronger. It can grow exceedingly, as it says here. Well, how much has your faith grown? Good question. Then in the latter part of the verse he says, and the charity of every one of you, all toward each other, aboundeth. He likes that word abound. It keeps popping up in this epistle. He said up there, we're bound to give thanks to God. Now then he said, aboundeth. He's using the word just in a different way there both times. Now what kind of love is this? Well, this is brotherly love. Because it says toward each other. That's brotherly love, not love for God. I'm sure their love for God was growing too, like their faith. But that's not what's under consideration here. What's under consideration here is that their love toward each other was growing. All love for the brethren is an outgrowth of the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, then you will not have love for God or the brethren. And if you do not love your brother that you have seen, you cannot love God whom you have not seen. 1 John tells us about that. We have a lot of what I call today, sort of like Judas's kiss, what I'd call pretended love. And I think most people can see through it. I can. It turns me off. I don't know of anything that I despise and detest any more than pretended love. I'd rather have an enemy that would look me right in the eye and tell me that he thinks I'm a heretic and that I'm wrong. I have a lot more respect for that man than a fellow that pretends to love me while at the same time cutting me up in little bitty pieces. I think he's a Judas goat. The other man's at least honest. Could be wrong, but he's honest. But this pretended love that is so common is often accompanied by backbiting and criticism. And it is no substitute whatsoever for the real thing that is spoken of here in this text. But they had the real thing. Now, the verb aboundeth here means to become more, increased, to be in abundance. So their love was continually increasing, overflowing its normal limits like a river would overflow its banks. And that's really the idea in the Greek text there. That their love was so overflowing that it was like a river that overflowed its banks. Be like the Nile or the Mississippi that overflows in the springtime. Used to be so the Tumbigbee before we got the waterway. Now it's kind of changed. We don't have the overflows we once had. Have some, but not as many as we used to have. Here was a church that was very commendable because every member had the love for the brother radiating out of their heart. It was a church of brotherly love. It was, in fact, the Philadelphia church. Because the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. It comes from the Greek word Philadelphios. It means brotherly love. So their faith was growing. Their love was increasing. And all of that was in direct answer to the prayers of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The missionary team. You say, how do you know? Remember back in chapter 3? What did he pray for there in verse 10? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your faith and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He prayed that their faith would grow. It did. His prayer was answered then, wasn't it? Go on down and look at verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. He prayed for that too. And toward all men, even as we do toward you. So then what we read about here in verse 3. Was God answering the prayer of Paul, Silas, and Timothy that we read about in the first letter. God does answer prayer. And He does grant the petitions that we desire of Him if we pray according to His will. They prayed according to God's will and they had the petition that they desired of Him. No question about it. After all, where faith grows, love will always abound because faith works by love. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us that. Then we see something about their faithfulness here. In verse 4, I call it their faithfulness under suffering, their perseverance, whatever you want to call it. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, he said, we glory in you. That was certainly in a good sense. Actually, the original idea is more or less like they boasted. In other words, said, here's an ideal church. Here's a church that everybody else ought to be like. I don't think they meant it in a bad way. Now, it talks about the churches of God. You know, churches always denotes local assemblies because there is no such thing as a plurality of universal invisible churches. That doesn't exist. Now, what churches were these here? Well, probably the church at Corinth, for one. And then I would probably include in the list the churches of Achaia. I say churches because there was more than one in Achaia, it would seem like. Those would be included and possibly others. I don't know, but that would be the ones not far off and where they had recently been. And so therefore, I would assume that's where they're probably referring to. Now, we know from the first epistle that the trials of this church started out when they were first organized. I mean, they went right out in the heat of battle at the first day, as it were. The persecution was so bad, the missionary team had to leave town after about 3 weeks. And the church was left alone without a shepherd during that time. So their trials and tribulations that we read about here, persecutions and tribulations, he calls it, they began with the first planting of the gospel in the city of Thessalonica, and evidently have continued now without cessation. This church has been persecuted from the day that it was born. It is a church that knows what the afflicting hand is. But in spite of all of their persecutions, their faith had triumphed. Suffering always tests faith and makes it stronger. You know, patience without faith is simply dull, stupid, stoic endurance. But when a person has real faith from God in his soul, he is invincible. He sees the invisible. And faith is the victory that will overcome the world and the devil. Somebody said, well, now, tribulation and suffering is a sign of God's displeasure. I don't think so, not in that verse. Certainly wasn't true in Job's case either. Suffering is not a sign of displeasure, but often is a means of spiritual prosperity. What had this persecution and tribulation done for them? Why, it had made their faith grow exceedingly and their love abounded one toward another. They had learned great doctrinal truths and they had learned to love and appreciate one another. So it hadn't done them any harm, it had done them good. Some of the greatest lessons that I have ever learned in this world were learned in the school of suffering and hard knocks. Brother Roy Mitchell, this is kind of comical. The other day, when he came down, he brought me a diploma. I have to show it to you some. And it's got a lot of ridiculous, fictitious things on it, as you might suppose. But it was conferred by the school of hard knocks. He said, I think you've been to it. I said, yeah. I've gone many years to it. And sooner or later, we all have to go to the school of hard knocks. That's how we learn a lot of lessons. They're not great pleasure to learn that way. But I'll tell you what, when you learn them the hard way, you don't ever forget them. They stick in your mind. Now, you note here that two graces are joined together, patience and faith. If a man has great faith, will he not also have great patience? And if his faith is tried, will not his patience grow exceedingly? Well, I think so. Look at a few times in the Bible where the words are joined together again. I thought of some of the passages today, like in Hebrews 6 and verse 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So if you're going to inherit the promise, you've got to have faith and patience. You've got to have faith to believe the promises will take place. You got to have patience to wait until they do take place. So they go together, you see. Over here in the book of James, you can see it still again. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Had Job's faith not been sorely tested, we would have never heard of the patience of Job. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience. That's what the Bible says. Then over in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 10, talking about the work of the Antichrist, how he's going to kill a lot of the saints, and said, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. That's what we call the law of divine retribution. If you use the sword, you'll perish by it. And then he said, here is the patience and faith of the saints. Patience and faith go together. And what God has joined together, let us not ever separate. Because one of them is joined to the other. One of them will produce the other. And you can't have one without the other. Like I said, you got to have faith to believe in God. You got to have patience then to wait until the Lord performs what He promised. They go together. Well, we'll not finish the next section here, but we will start it at least. In verses 5 to 10, we have some encouragements in view of Christ's return. And probably one of the hardest verses in this whole epistle to interpret is the next verse here. Verse 5, you might look at it and say, well, that's easy, it's falling off a log. No, it's not. Because I can ask a few questions about it that cannot be easily answered. He's talking now about their patience and faith in the persecution and tribulation that they endure. Incidentally, that word endure there means to hold out against pressure, not to give in. Paul over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12 said that he endured suffering. In other words, he stood up to it. He didn't let it get him down. So he's still got that thought in mind, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And somebody immediately is going to say, well, I don't know how in the world that persecution and tribulation is a token of the righteous judgment of God. Seems like He's allowing the wicked people to beat up on us. How can that be? Well, you've got to understand what it means, see. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. But you know, the truth stated there is that their suffering was proof of the righteous judgment of God. How could that be? Well, let me see if I can explain it in a way you can understand it. If you look around at the world today, what? Do you see justice everywhere? No, you see a lot of injustice. I mean, there's a lot of wrong that's going on. There's a lot of things that ought to go on that's right that never seem to occur. It seems like that wrong prevails instead of right. Well, what does that tell us? The world can't go on forever like that. There has to be out there in the future, what? A righteous judgment day of God. There has to be a time when there's a redress of these grievances. There has to be a time when there is a just recompense of reward for people that persecute the people of God. It's not going on today, but it will when the judge of all the earth comes back and puts his righteous kingdom upon this earth, the millennial kingdom. So in that sense, suffering does prove the justice of God. Proves that it will be administered when Christ comes back as the judge of all the earth. We cannot say of the present state that it proves the righteous judgment of God. We can only say that it does it in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if religion is worth anything, then we ought to suffer for it. And if it's not worth suffering for, then it's not worth anything. And so if we suffer these persecutions and tribulations as they did, at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll find that our present suffering is beneficial to us now and shall be rewarded at the Bema Seat. So in a sense, it is proof of God's righteous justice. If not now, then later. And then again, not only is there difficulty in that statement, many try to get around the next statement there as if to explain it away, but I take it like it reads. It makes sense to me like it reads, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. He didn't say now by worthiness you get in the kingdom of God, but the people that are suffering for the kingdom of God can be counted worthy of that kingdom. As a matter of fact, all the suffering they endure for Christ is proof that they are worthy of that kingdom. Now, we cannot merit heaven by our services or our suffering. Neither one will get us to heaven. Heaven can only be obtained by the merit and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only door to heaven. Now, to be counted worthy means not to make worthy, as some would try to make it read, but to be reckoned worthy, to be considered deserving of a place in God's kingdom. In other words, if you don't suffer for the Lord now, you're unfit for the kingdom of glory and reward. And these people are not suffering in order to enter the kingdom, but they're suffering because they're worthy of the kingdom. They're already in the kingdom, spiritual kingdom, and they're going into the millennial kingdom when Christ comes back. So their present suffering reveals their fitness for the kingdom. A man that will suffer for his faith patiently has evidence before all men that he is worthy of a place in that kingdom. Let me show you how that Jesus really promised the kingdom to suffering believers. Some people say, well, I don't know whether I want to get in it or not if you've got to suffer to get in it. Well, really, the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you don't suffer, you're not going to be in it. That's pretty strong. Well, exactly what he said. Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I didn't say their righteousness is going to put them in the kingdom. They're suffering for their righteous living, and God's going to put them in the kingdom. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Now, if they tell the truth, that's another thing. It has to be falsely accusation here. For my sake, it might be for your sins, and that wouldn't get this blessing either. It has to be for Christ's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Not only will these people go to heaven, but they'll have a great reward when they get there. They'll have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Then over here in the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. It's a good exhortation. And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. For the kingdom is promised to those that endure much tribulation. I said what? Only suffering believers are promised the kingdom. And that has to be a future kingdom because we suffer here now, and that's a kingdom that we enter into at some other time. It has to be the heavenly kingdom or the millennial kingdom because it's certainly not the spiritual kingdom. That's a future kingdom there. Then look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. And here's some very plain rules laid down. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. In other words, if we suffer now for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. The reign of Christ in the Bible is always spoken of in the future tense. It's never one time in all the New Testament put in the present tense. Why? Because the millennial kingdom future. We suffer now, we reign with him later. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If you want to give a brief summation of the whole verse, God's justice already counts these people that are suffering for Christ worthy of the kingdom. I trust if you forget everything else I've said, you'll remember that the kingdom is promised to suffering believers. To me, that's a very important truth. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing another verse of a song.